Take your Bibles and turn this evening to Romans chapter 8. We've been, of course, working our way on Sunday evenings through the high points of Christian theology as it's outlined in the Westminster Confession. And again, that's been high points, typically a sermon per chapter of the Confession. There's actually an excellent little book written by Sinclair Ferguson called The Christian Life. And in that book, The Christian Life, Ferguson really goes through not even 30-something high points, but a smaller number than that. And one of those topics that he deals with is the topic before us this evening, and that is the perseverance of the saints. That the saints, that Christians, persevere in the faith. Now, here's the thing, if you think about that, and maybe you've even felt the tension of this in your life, on one hand, it sometimes looks like that's not what actually happens. In fact, Ferguson cites the account of Francis Spira, who was an Italian attorney during the time of the Reformation, and Spira embraced the Reformed faith. He embraced and articulated salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And then he got brought before the Inquisition. And Spira denied and recanted. And as the story goes, he died in despair, believing that he had committed the unpardonable sin. The question that Ferguson puts out there is, how does each of us know that it won't happen to me? Will I really be faithful? Will I be faithful to the end? Will I persevere? And the Scriptures say that Christ's people will, even as we read in Romans 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask now that You would open our eyes to see wonderful things in Your Word. And especially this evening, Father, strengthen us in the assurance that those in Christ will indeed persevere. And Lord, make the knowledge of our ultimate perseverance and victory motivate us to be all the more faithful to You day by day. Show us, Father, how there is nothing that can separate us from Your love in Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. I keep saying that I had these conversations with my kids. I really didn't have all of them this week. And on one occasion, one of my kids brought this up on their own. They said, Dad, is it not the case that if somebody is a Christian, that they can't ever really become not a Christian? I said, that is true. That is right. Now, sometimes we hear people say, once saved, always saved. And that's true if somebody's truly saved. I think one of the problems is that sometimes people confuse being truly saved with just sort of checking a box in some way. And so what some people mean when they say that is to say, well, if you ever articulated a conviction of sin and professed faith in Christ and made a public profession, then you were saved, and once you're saved, you're always saved, no matter what happens after that. The problem with that is there are those that apostatize. There are those that fall away. There are those that turn away from Christ. What about them? Well, 1 John, if you want to flip over just to look at it briefly, in 1 John, toward the end of the New Testament, in 1 John 2, verse 19, just one verse, in this verse, John clears up a lot in 1 John 2, 19. What about those who fall away? What about those who turn away? What about those who leave the church, leave the faith, those who go out, as it were? And John says this, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. What does John say? Are there some that turn away? Are there some that fall away? Humanly speaking, are there some that seem to be Christians and then renounce faith in Christ and turn and walk in another way? Yes. John makes the point, not that we can predict who they are. In fact, we can never do that. But John makes the point that when they go out, it reveals, it manifests, it shows that they never really were of Christ. To say it another way, I tell my kids this all the time when it comes to picking friends or picking somebody they'd like to go out with. Things become apparent over time. You know, I've said again to my kids, you learn what people are like over time. People may look one way for a moment. They may look one way when you meet them. They may even look one way for a week or for a month or for a year. But things become apparent over time. And what the Scriptures show us is not just, as John says, that things become apparent over time, but specifically this evening in Romans 8, that those who have truly come to Christ will persevere to the end. Those who have really come to saving faith in Christ, they will remain in Christ. They will persevere to the very end. And that begins in verses 31 and 32. You know, how do we have the hope of perseverance or the assurance that we will persevere? And we look at verses 31 and 32 and see that that begins with looking at who we are in Christ. And who are we in Christ? Verses 31 and 2 say that we are those who are loved by God in Christ. Those who have truly come to Christ will persevere to the end because of God's love for us. What then shall we say to these things in verse 31? If God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Whatever things we might see that seem to indicate the contrary, what Paul is saying is God is for you. Christian, God is for you. Now, how do you know that? And especially in the midst of hard things, in the midst of times when everything seems to be going wrong, when people seem to be turning against you, when you're doubting yourself, how do we know that God is for us? Well, he goes on to say, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? How do you know of God's love for you? How do you know that the quality, the magnitude, the strength, the certainty of God's love is enough to keep you? And Paul's answer is, he did not spare his own son. He delivered him over for us. I mean, can you imagine? There are people that you and I would probably protect at all costs, right? I mean, most people, if you said, who would you give your life for? Who would you protect at all costs? Actually, at the very top of the list for most people, they're going to name their children. Now, hopefully, They understand their spouse in there as well as their children. But if you ask most people, probably the first thing that comes out of their mouth is their children. That they would give their life for their children. You and I, it would just be normal human nature to protect our children at all costs. And if things were imploding, we would spare them in every way that we could to the last second. But notice what God did. He did not spare His Son. He delivered Him over. Did you see in the news, I think there was a fourth beheading by the Middle Eastern group ISIS, Islamic group ISIS. Let me ask you this, would you hand one of your children over to ISIS? It doesn't matter that they're children, it doesn't matter, they're not, I think the latest person beheaded was some sort of aid worker, or maybe that's, I think a number of them have been journalists. And aid workers, I may be wrong on the details, but here's the point. It's a wicked, angry, evil, hateful people that will kill people for no good reason and for all the bad ones. Would you hand your child over to ISIS? Would you hand your child over to a group that was involved in human trafficking? And yet God gave His Son over. God delivered His Son for us all. And if that's true, if He's loved us in that way, how will He not, with Him, give us all things? Those who have truly come to Christ will persevere to the end because of God's love for us. Do you realize, Christian, this is how much God loves you? I mean, we've heard the verse so many times that we just rattle it off and we don't even think about it. That God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And you and I understand that means that He gave His Son to die for you and me, for those who are in Christ. God loved us that much. It's wonderful to know that someone is really for you. It's wonderful to know that someone is truly for you, that they have your back, that they're committed to your well-being. And a lot of the time we know that someone loves us the way they do because of the track record. Because we've seen what they've done. They're the ones that have brought us food from our infancy. They're the ones that sat up with us at night. And, you know, one of the things that I can still remember about my mom, I've said some of these things about my mom and dad, but one of the things I remember about my mom is whenever I would wake up at night with the croup, with a cough, and I couldn't breathe, it was my mother who would pick me up, take me into the bathroom, run the water to make it steamy, and then sit there with me until I could breathe. And it was my father that, even though he worked on the road and often was away and really didn't call home, you know, back then nobody had a cell phone, it was a pay phone, long distance cost $3 a second, and so there was no nationwide long distance and unlimited minutes, and yet, if I was ever at home sick, the phone would ring and he was calling to see if I was okay. We learn from track record that people love us the way that they do. And what we see here is that God has loved us so much that He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all. How will He not with Him freely give us all things? But here's what happens if we have a sensitive conscience. We realize somewhere in our mind, but I've given God plenty of reasons to reject me still. Even since I came to saving faith in Christ, I've given God reasons to reject me. And so he reminds us again that it's not, that it's true that those who have truly come to Christ will persevere to the end. And it's because of God's love for us, but it's also because of what Christ has done for us. Look at verses 33 and 34. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Now stop just for a moment and think about that. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? Or let me say it another way. Who can bring a charge against you? Who can bring a charge against me? Who can bring an accusation against you? Just ponder that for a moment. Here's the reality. You know that all kinds of people can. You and I live in a world where we struggle, Scripture says, with the world and the flesh and the devil. And if I can just play off of that a little bit, all three of those things can bring a charge against us. All three of those things can accuse us. The world can accuse us. People can accuse us. The people that live and work and move around us and interact with us day in, day out, and especially the ones who've known us for a long period of time and seen us in a lot of different situations, they can bring all kinds of accusations against us. And the flesh, and our own knowledge of our own flesh, or to say it another way, our conscience. Our conscience accuses us constantly. If we have a sensitive conscience at all, then we feel guilty. Why do we feel guilty? Because we are guilty. We know that we've done things of which we're guilty. And so our conscience accuses us. And then, of course, there's the one who especially loves to accuse us. There is Satan. There is the evil one. He loves to accuse and bring a charge against God's people. And the sad thing is, we've given the ammunition in all these areas. You know, it's like those that would bring an accusation against us, we've given them the ammunition. And so Paul says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? All kinds of people or entities or thoughts could bring a charge against us, His people, can bring a charge against you. Maybe even sit there this evening and you can think of the things that you feel guilty about. You can think, you accuse yourself in your mind of the things that you've done. And yet, what does He say in verse 33? God is the one who justifies. Who can accuse? Well, there are plenty of people who can bring the accusation, but who can really bring an accusation in such a way that it sticks, as it were? And what He says implicitly is nobody. Why? Because God is the one who justifies. God is the one who has declared us to be righteous, and no one can supersede what God has declared to be the case. He goes on in verse 34 and says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Christ died for all of your sin. He's been raised victorious over it. He's at the right hand of God the Father. He intercedes for you. Even now, those who truly come to Christ will persevere in the end because of God's love for us and because of what Christ has done for us. You know, what happens in reality in our lives is when we think or know that we've blown it, what we then think is that no one will view us the same way again. And when we believe that we've blown it in such a way that no one will ever view us the same way again, what we tend to do then is just become discouraged and quit trying. But God shows us what it is that Christ has done for us. Christ has paid for it all. Our sin was ultimately against God. Our sin was ultimately against Christ. And Christ Himself died to atone for our sin. There's this great line or scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And maybe you remember it. It's when the White Witch appears before Aslan. And next to Aslan is Edmund. And if you remember the story, Edmund has betrayed Aslan. Edmund has betrayed Aslan and his people. And the witch points at Edmund and says, "You have a traitor in your midst." She accuses Edmund. And here's the reality. What she accuses him of, he has done. And you remember the great line from the Aslan character. He says, his crime was not against you. His crime wasn't against the witch. Who was his crime against? His crime was against Aslan. And yet Aslan is the one who will give himself to pay for Edmund's crime. Aslan will purchase his forgiveness with his own life. Sin is ultimately between you and God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't sin against people. David sinned. We read Psalm 51 this morning. David sinned against people. He sinned horribly against people. But he said, against you and you only have I sinned, as he cries out to God. Why? Because he understands that ultimately sin is against is against God. Ultimately, your sin is between you and God. It doesn't mean we don't hurt people. It doesn't mean we don't need to go back and apologize and ask forgiveness of people. But ultimately, sin is against God. And what God says is, it is done. He is the one who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Christ says, it's done. And Christ still, every day, intercedes on your behalf. That's how much Christ is for you. That's how much God loves you in Christ. He prays for you grace to persevere. Now, those who have truly come to Christ will persevere to the end because of God's love for us, because of what Christ has done for us. But then finally, in verses 35 and following, because even in the midst of hard things, even our own trials and temptations, He is at work in us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? He says in verse 35. Now remember the context. Why is Paul saying all this? Go back and look at, just in the same chapter, look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, again, that's pretty simple to understand. As bad as things might be right now, it's not even worth comparing. The badness is not even worth comparing to the goodness of the glory that is ours to come. What we have awaiting us in the future is glorious and good beyond our comprehension. But in the context, right here, right now, verse 18, there are sufferings in this present time. And then in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. All of creation groans. It is a messed up world. You know, this phrase gets overused, broken. You know, broken people, broken world, broken this, broken that. But it is broken. I mean, we have to acknowledge that the world is broken. The world is dilapidated. The world is wrecked. The world is not right. And you and I live in that world. And we see it in our bodies. We see it in our emotions. We see it in our relationships. We see it in our work. We see it in everything. This world is broken. Look at verse 26. He says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. In the same way, the Spirit helps with our weaknesses. We're in a broken world, and we're broken ourselves. We're in a world that's a mess, and we're a mess ourselves. We're in a world that's a wreck, and yet we are weak. And in some ways, some of those weaknesses wouldn't be sin, but some of those weaknesses are weaknesses of character. They are weaknesses, spiritually speaking, such that we don't even know how to pray in the way that we ought to pray. And then he says in verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God is using all of these, so again, catch Paul's flow of thought, all of these hard things, the sufferings of this present time, this wreck of a world, our own weaknesses, all of these things that you and I deal with, God is using for our good. And so he says, in that context, in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And these are all, by and large, these are different ways of stating oppression and persecution and distress and humiliation and threat and danger. And then he quotes a portion of Psalm 44, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And if you go back and look at Psalm 44, we won't look at that right now, but if you were to go back and look at it, what you see is it is a psalm of prayer for deliverance from persecution. And the psalmist says at one point in the psalm, you know, if we sinned in different ways, it would be right that you punish us or that you judge us. But then he says, but that it's not for doing wrong things That's the context of the verses quoted here. For your sake, we're being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Because of our love for you, God, because of our faithfulness to you, we've been treated like sheep that were meant to be slaughtered. We've been hunted, hounded, and killed for your sake. So again, it is a world in which we suffer. It is a broken world. It is a ruined world. One in which we're weak. One in which we have to be reminded that God is at work, even in not just good things, but in terrible things and in sad things. And then Paul says in verse 37, "But in all these we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Trials come, but all these things only ultimately work for our good. Satan may even intend them for our destruction and our ruin, but they work for good. Why? Because God is at work in us. You know, there are a number of things that we think of as there are a number of situations that can be really hard, and yet they're used for a good purpose. You know, one of the things I've said this, every once in a while I say this, and it's not really the time to be, well, actually it is time to be planting some things. But when you plant something, there's a part of us that just intuitively thinks, well, I'll water it every day and it'll do well. But if you water it every day, what happens? Well, if you do it too much, you drown it. But if you water it a ton, what happens is the roots just never go anywhere. The roots just sit right there where they are, and then as soon as you don't water it, what happens? It dies. It's got a weak root system. On the other hand, if you water it periodically and in the right way, the roots are driven out. The roots go further into the soil so that they're able to absorb more water. Some of the really great exotic hardwoods around the world don't grow in good soil. The whole reason that they are so good is and so heavy and so substantive is they're dense. And the reason is because they grow slowly. And the reason they grow slowly is because they grow in destitute climates. That's why they're as good as they are. Even in the midst of hard things for His people, God is at work in us. I remember years ago I heard a pastor say this, though, and it really is true. And he said it this way. He said, you know, in life what you see is some people, everybody encounters trials. And he said, some people you see that their trials God uses to make them stronger, and others become the rocks that are the shipwreck of their faith. And his point is this, and he's not saying they turn away from Christ or that they cease to be Christians. What he's saying is it becomes apparent that they never really were. When the heat turns up, remember the parable of the soils, when the heat comes up, then those with no root wither away. But in the midst of trial, those who have truly come to Christ will persevere to the end. And we're reminded that we persevere because God is at work in us. Are you reminded this evening that even in hard things, God is at work in us? And when you and I encounter hard things, we basically will respond one of two ways. God has been unfaithful, or God is sufficient. God is unfaithful, or God is sufficient. And if we think in terms of God being unfaithful, then we basically resent God and we become bitter toward God and bitter toward the world. But if we realize that God is sufficient and that He's using even hard things, our eyes ultimately are turned back to Him. Just recently I read through the book of Job again. And you remember the book of Job, right? Where Job is, I mean, long and the short, if I can really paraphrase this, he's a good guy who hasn't done anything wrong and everything is taken from him. And in fairness, even Job gets a little bit worked up about it, right? Even Job begins to accuse God I mean, you remember when you get to the, you know, sort of the latter part of the book and he says, if God were here, I'd demand an audience and I'd demand that he answer me. And, you know, as you read it, you think, overstepped on that one. And later God does confront him. Who is it that darkens, who is it that darkens counsel with words without wisdom, something to that effect? And the whole point is, Job becomes embittered for a time, but then he recognizes, he's reminded that his bitterness is wrong. The point of all that is to say this: if you sit here this evening and you've allowed yourself to become bitter over hard things, and if that's where you've stayed, do you understand that you're thinking like someone who's not truly saved? And I'm not saying you're not truly saved. I'm not saying we're not truly saved. Job was truly saved. But if we really are thinking with our eyes fixed on Christ, we realize that even in hard things, He is good to us and His grace is sufficient. Evil is still evil, and hard is still hard, and devastating is still devastating, but God is working through those things. Those who have truly come to Christ will persevere to the end, reminded that God is at work in us. And our lives look different. It's not that we have security or assurance apart from perseverance. Those who are truly saved persevere in the faith. Our lives look different. We may stumble and we may struggle, but our lives look different. But those who have truly come to Christ will persevere to the very end. Sinclair Ferguson, in his wonderful practical way at the end of that chapter, he says, there are things that God uses to help us persevere. And just think, what do you think those things are? And I'll give you a hint. The answer is largely always the same on those kind of questions. God uses His Word. God uses the sacraments. God uses prayer. God uses the fellowship of the body of Christ, all to encourage us to persevere to the very end. But in the end, those that belong to Christ truly do persevere. Those who've truly come to Christ persevere to the very end. This evening, as you look at Romans 8, are you reminded that as hard as things may be, we will persevere to the end, and God will bring us one day to a glorious fulfillment of His promises? A while back, I was watching the national finals of the Reebok CrossFit Championships. Now, I watch these because I fantasize that, by lifting weights three times a week, I'll become as huge and fit as the women in this competition. I'm just kidding. As the men in this competition, it'll never happen. But I was watching the man who won is actually a professing Christian, 25-year-old from Cookeville, Tennessee, named Rich Froning. And they never know what the competition is going to be until seconds before the competition. And as they're standing there waiting to hear what it's going to be, the announcer says, it's two things. One of the things is you've got to climb to the top of this 20 or 30 foot rope and come back down something like 20 times or 10 times. It's crazy. And then the announcer says, and the last thing you have to do is double grace. I didn't know what that meant, but you could see some of the men just look deflated when they heard double grace. And this is what double grace is. Double grace is you have to walk up to a bar with 135 pounds and you have to yank it from the floor to your shoulders and then press it over your head 60 times as fast as you can. And a number of the men dropped their heads and looked dejected, and Froning started to nod. Yes. You see why he won. But here's the point. There's a mindset that he knows he'll get to the end of it. It'll be miserable. It'll be hard. He may sleep 12 hours that night. He may get up sore the next day, but he'll get to the end of that. And so the Lord reminds you and me that His people persevere to the end. Now, those who truly come to Christ always will be preserved and persevere to the end. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you are a God who gives us assurance, not of ease, but that in the midst of hardship, you are working these things for good. And that in spite of our weakness, by your grace, we will persevere to the end. Lord, make us be a people who rejoice that you are a God working infinite power through weak sinners like us. And Lord, make the knowledge of your power move us to persevere in your grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Take your hymnals and turn with me to hymn number 573. We'll stand together as we sing.